For some months, we've been making our way through the book of Numbers, and we're almost at the end. This morning, we're going to look at some verses beginning at the end of chapter 33, the book of Numbers. And at the end of chapter 33, we will read from verse 50. Numbers 33 and at verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Then the Lord spoke to Moses. There are four paragraphs, by the way, in which section we're going to read, and each begins with these words. Back at verse 50, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan. Now in chapter 34, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. Your southern boundaries, your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. Your border shall turn from the southern sea of the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin, and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea. As for the western border, you shall have the great sea for a border. This shall be your western border. And this shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath. Then the direction of the border shall be towards Zedad. The border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazar Enon. This shall be your northern border. You shall mark out your eastern border from Hazar Enon to Shephem. The border shall go down from Shephem to Riblah on the east side of Ain. The border shall go down and reach to the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth. The border shall go down along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with its surrounding boundaries." Then, third time, "Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The two tribes and half tribe shall have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho eastward toward the sunrise." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance: Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. These are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah." Verse 20, "From the tribe of the children of Simeon." Verse 21, "From the tribe of Benjamin." Verse 22, "A leader from the tribe of the children of Dan." Verse 23, "From the sons of Joseph." This is a little bit different, isn't it? "A leader from the tribe of the children of Manasseh." In verse 24, "And a leader from the tribe of the children of Ephraim." Verse 25, "A leader from the tribe of the children of Zebulun." Verse 26, "A leader from the tribe of the children of Issachar." Verse 27, "A leader from the tribe of the children of Asher." And verse 28, "And a leader from the tribe of the children of Naphtali." Verse 29, "These are the ones the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan." You'll notice that I chickened out instead of reading all those names, and just mentioned the tribes. Chapter 35, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying,
command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession, and you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. You shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as a common land for the cities. Well, it's all about the land, isn't it? That is the emphasis in these verses. It's all about the land. It's more than 400 years. It was more than 400 years before this that God had spoken to Abraham. Abraham was in the land of Canaan by this time. And the Lord told him, walk through the land. He said, I've given it to you and to your descendants. They will possess it. They will be as numerous as the stars of the sky, as the grains of sand on the seashore, and they will inherit this land. Well, it's been a long time. It's been more than 400 years, but God is about to fulfill his promise. People of Israel are camped on the plains of Moab, on the east side of the River Jordan, and they're about to enter into the land that God had given to them. And God tells them, in these verses that we read, in verses in chapter 33, verses 52 to 54, he tells them that they're to do three things when they go into the land. First, in verse 52, he says, you shall drive out all the inhabitants, and you will destroy their pagan centers of worship. And then in verse 53, you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land. I've given you the land to possess it. So you shall cleanse it, and you shall possess it. And then in verse 54, you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your family. So there are these three things, and he develops, these things are developed in the paragraphs that follow. First of all, they were to cleanse the land, and then secondly, they were to possess the land, and then thirdly, they were to divide the land. Before I comment on that, let me just read to you something. I'm using a Scofield Study Bible. When I was baptized, that would have been 60 years ago, more than that. When I was baptized, my father gave me a Scofield Study Bible. And I think back in those days, that probably was one of the few study Bibles that there were available. Today, there's all kinds of them. But back then, there weren't a lot of study Bibles. And I had that study Bible for many years. I changed later on. I used a Newbery Bible for many, many years. And then I decided to change to the New King James from the Authorized Version. And I wanted a good study Bible, and so I'm back with a Scofield Bible. And this is a note from Scofield's introduction to the book of Ephesians. He points out that in the book of Ephesians, five times we read about the heavenly places. The heavenly places is not heaven. The heavenly places is not a physical location somewhere in the universe. The heavenly places is the sphere of spiritual experience. And five times over, he refers to it. And Scofield has this note. He says, there is a close spiritual affinity between Ephesians and Joshua, the book of Joshua, the heavenly places corresponding in Christian position to Canaan in Israel's experience. And so we're thinking about the land. And so let me take just a few minutes to make the point that there are these five references to the heavenly places in Ephesians, and there is a correspondence with what we find when we think about the land of Canaan, into which God brought his people. Consider, first of all, that the land of Canaan was a place of blessing. 18 times in the Old Testament is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Not literally, of course, but the point is that it was a land in which there was an abundance of everything that the people of Israel needed in a physical way. In a material way, it was all there. It was a land of blessing. We come to Ephesians chapter 1, and we discover that the heavenly places is the sphere of blessing. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then secondly, when we think about the land, the land of Canaan was a land of divine dominion. What I mean by that is that God was in control. God says to the people of Israel, you shall not be terrified of your enemies, For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you, and the Lord God will drive out those nations. The Lord your God will deliver them over to you. There are enemies in the land. But God is saying, in effect, well, I'm in control, and I will drive them out. I'm a sovereign God, and I have dominion over this territory. The land of Canaan was a place of divine dominion. Well, we come to Ephesians chapter 1, and we discover that the heavenlies is a sphere in which the Lord Jesus has dominion. We read this, that God put into operation his tremendous power when he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and when he seated him at his own right hand, far above in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers, and might and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The Lord Jesus reigns in this sphere of the heavenly places. But then again, when we think about the land of Canaan, for the people of Israel, it was a land of which represented new life. They had come out of Egypt. They've come through the wilderness. They crossed Jordan. And having crossed Jordan, they then emerge on the other side into a new life in a new sphere. Well, that's what we find in Ephesians chapter 2. It's not only that God has raised the Lord Jesus and he is in the heavenlies and he has dominion, but Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead and God made us alive. And God raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It's a place of new life, which we have as a result of our identification with the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, when we think about the land of Canaan, we might think of it as being a land of display. I couldn't figure out the right word to use, but what I mean by that is that God's purpose for the people of Israel and bringing them into that land was not only that they might enjoy the land, of course it was, but it was God's intention that they should represent him. And this is the way it's put in the book of Joshua. God's purpose was that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. God's intention was that they should be his representatives. And that as the nations of the world saw the people of Israel, saw what God had done, saw how God blessed them, it was God's desire that in this way, the knowledge of God might be communicated to the nations. Didn't work out quite as God intended, did it? Because oftentimes they were an embarrassment to the name of God in the way in which they behaved. But we come to Ephesians chapter 4, and we find that the church is on display. Same sort of idea. Indeed, we read in Ephesians chapter 4 that God's purpose is that the manifold wisdom of God might be seen in the church, in the fact that he has demonstrated his tremendous wisdom and power. Who would have imagined? Who would have imagined that through sending his son, who would have imagined he would send his son in the first place? Who would have imagined that he would have died? Who would have imagined that as a result of that, God would call out a people for himself and he would bring them together as his people? Paul says in Ephesians 4, there is demonstrated in the heavenlies the manifold wisdom of God, so that even principalities and powers, angelic beings, they have a revelation of the wisdom and of the power of God. And then fifthly, when we think about the land of Canaan, it was a land of conflict. There were enemies there. God had promised them the land, but they had to fight for it. And so it is, we come to Ephesians chapter 6, and we read this. We read that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. A place of spiritual conflict. And that's what we come to then here in the early part of the verses that we read. God has promised the people of Israel, the land of Canaan, but there are hostile enemies there who are opposed to God. And so they have to drive them out. In fact, in verse 52, he essentially says two things. He says, you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land. And then secondly, he says, you shall destroy their engraved stones, their molded images, their high places. In other words, you will demolish their places of worship. You will drive them out, and you will get rid of their places of worship. God is pointing out here really that if they allowed them to remain, well, there would be problems. Indeed, he spells it out in verse 55. You let them remain, they will be irritants in your eyes, and thorns in your sides. And so he's saying to them, look here, if these people continue there with their pagan deities and their pagan idolatry, then on the one hand, they will prevent you from enjoying the land that I have given you to the full. And in the second place, they will distract you and potentially lead you away from the worship of the living and the true God. So you want to be rid of them. God's desire is that they rid the land of every vestige of idolatry. If you don't, there will be trouble. Indeed, he goes on to say in verse 56, it shall be that if you will not do what I've said to you, I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Now, as you look at their history, when they do enter into the land, the Judges chapter 1, we're not going to go there, I refer you to that chapter, but Judges chapter 1, we learn that, yeah, some of their enemies they dealt with right away. And that was good. But Judges chapter 1 tells us that a number of times over we're told that they could not. They did not drive out the inhabitants. And then later in the chapter, it actually says they could not drive out the inhabitants. And we might wonder, well, God said he would give them the land. How come they couldn't drive them out? And the answer is that God has promised them this land. But God has promised them this land, and God expects that they will take possession of that land. It calls for obedience. It calls for faith on their part to lay hold of what God has given to them, and they don't do it. And so their subsequent history, you go back, you go after Judges chapter 1, the subsequent history of the people of Israel for 1,000 years, the subsequent history is that they go through this cycle. First, there is apostasy. They reject God, and they begin to worship the gods of the pagan people around them. And then God disciplines them, and God makes them serve the nations around them. And then they repent, and they call out to the Lord, and then the Lord restores them. And that repeats itself. That repeats itself. Repeats itself repeatedly. I'm repeating myself. It repeats itself numerous times as you go through the book of Judges until eventually God does what he says in verse 56, I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And he drives them out of the land. And the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, they're taken into captivity in Assyria. And the southern kingdom, they're taken into captivity in Judah. And so the message here is very clear, isn't it? There was conflict. There were enemies, and there had to be conflict with them, and they were to drive them out. Well, I already quoted from Ephesians chapter 6. As Christians, we are in an area of spiritual conflict. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 who the enemy is. He refers to him as the devil, the wiles of the devil. He refers to the fiery darts of the evil one. Many people in our world today, they might laugh at the idea of there being the devil, a Satan as a real person. But Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Satan is a real person. What's Satan, by the way? It means adversary. And it means that he's opposed. In the first place, he's opposed to God. The word devil means slanderer or accuser. And in the first place, God is one who accuses God, right? And so fundamentally, Satan's business is to oppose God and the Word of God and everything to do with God. We ought not to be intimidated. We ought to recognize that he's powerful. He is powerful. He's very powerful. But we ought not to be intimidated because he's not God. And there are limitations to Satan's power. For example, Satan doesn't know everything. Satan cannot read our minds. He doesn't know everything. He's pretty smart, and he could observe our behavior, and he can deduce from that certain things about us. But he doesn't know everything. He doesn't know everything. He's not all-powerful. At the end of the day, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And God is supreme, and God is in control, and he's not everywhere. Satan can't possibly be everywhere at one time. Satan, I would put it to you, cannot possibly have personal contact with every person on the planet. It is very unlikely that any of us have had any kind of confrontation with Satan. And so we ought not to overestimate him. On the other hand, we ought not to underestimate him. Because he does have forces at his disposal. I read from Ephesians chapter 6 about principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan presides over a host of demons, spiritual forces which are opposed to God. And so we need to recognize this, that there is a spiritual warfare in which we are involved. When we talk about that, by the way, I'm not talking about the warfare that there is within us. I mean, we all know something about the fact that there's something in us which would oftentimes drive us the wrong way, right? New Testament refers to it as the flesh. It is that in me that gives sin its opportunity. But when we talk about this spiritual conflict, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about conflict at that level. What we're talking about is conflict with spiritual forces that are active in the world, and their business is to deceive the people of God and deceive people in general and drive a wedge between God and mankind. That is their business. He's not interested. Satan and his associates, they're not interested in the first instance in seeing us get involved in something grossly wicked. That's not his agenda. His agenda is to raise doubts and questions in our minds about God and to destroy any kind of relationship with God. That's his business. That's his business. We see it in the Garden of Eden, don't we? Where Satan appears as a serpent, and he talked with Eve, and Eve says, you know, we can eat of anything in this garden except that tree. God says, we're not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we eat of that tree, we'll die. And Satan questions the word of God. Did God really say that? And then he contradicts the word of God. He says, you will not surely die. And then he presents his own version of the truth. And he says, yeah, actually, what will happen is you will become like God, and you will know good and evil. And so you can see his agenda. You can see the way in which he operates. He questions God's word. He contradicts God's word. He introduces his own version of the truth. He raises questions about about our need for God. I mean, isn't that what he's saying to Eve? He's saying to Eve, you know, if you eat of this, you eat of this fruit, you'll be just like God. You don't really need to depend on God in this way and obey God. And he would have us establish our autonomous self as king in our hearts, so that he undermines our thinking, and we determine we're going to make our choices. We're going to live our lives as we see fit. That's basically what he's saying to Eve. You don't have to submit to God. You can make your own choices. You can know for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Challenges our need for God. And moreover, he challenges the character of God. I mean, isn't he saying to Eve, I know what God says, I know what you say God has said, but, you know, I think God is holding out on you. I think God is really withholding from you something that you really want, something that would be good for you. And he's raising questions, I think, about the goodness of God and about the character of God. That is our enemy. That is our enemy. And we need to be aware that he's very diligent, operating through his demonic forces. He's very active in our world today. The Apostle Paul, he warns us about this when he writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2. Four times over he warns us, and he says this, chapter 2, verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Chapter 2, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Chapter 2, verse 18, let no one disqualifying you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. He's saying, look here, you're going to be exposed to this. Satan has his agents, and he works ultimately through human beings, and they will present things which will be contrary to the word of God. And so you need to be careful that you're not deceived. But in that same chapter, Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus has won the victory over these forces. Indeed, he puts it this way, the Lord Jesus has disarmed principalities and powers. He has made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. He's saying to us, in effect, that these principalities and powers, these satanically inspired forces of evil, they
They wrapped themselves around the Lord Jesus.
They would have dragged the Lord Jesus down into death, and they would have held him there. And what happened? Well, he disarmed them. He threw them off. It's like taking your jacket and you take it off and you throw it away. That's what he did. They were wrapped around him, so to speak, and he just spoiled them. He just laid them aside.
He won the victory. In his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension, he has dealt with our enemies. He has won the victory.
And the point is that he having won the victory, then we too are to share in that victory. I referred at the beginning to Ephesians chapter 1, where God says that he has, where Paul says that God has raised the Lord Jesus up, and he's seated him in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. He's in control. He has won the victory. And then he tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been raised up with him. And so we are identified with the Lord Jesus. And the significance of that is that we can claim his victory as our victory. I suggest to you that we can do that in a couple of ways. One way in which we can do that is, there may be more, but there are two that I want to mention. We can do it by following the example of the Lord Jesus. How did the Lord Jesus deal with the devil? The devil came to him in the temptation, didn't he? And three times over, at the end of those 40 days, he came at the Lord Jesus with a threefold appeal. And each time the Lord Jesus responded with this: "It is written. It is written. It is written." That's how the Lord Jesus responded. He responded by referring to the Word of God and appealing to the Word of God. The devil would raise questions. I've already pointed this out. He would raise questions about God. He would raise questions about the goodness of God. He would point, for example, an argument that's often used is people would say, "Well, look at the suffering in the world. I mean, what kind of God is he that allows this to go on? Either he's lacking in power, can't do anything about it, or he's lacking in knowledge, he doesn't really know what's going on, or he's lacking in love and he doesn't care. I mean, what kind of God is he that would allow this kind of suffering?" This is one of the arguments. I'm not going to get into a discussion of it. There are answers to that, but that's the way Satan operates, right? He's raising questions about the character of God and the goodness of God. He raises questions about Scripture. This is the word of, has God said? Did God really say that? Is this really the Word of God? We refer to the Bible as the Word of God. Is it really the Word of God? Is it accurate? I mean, aren't there all kinds of contradictions in it? Is this something that is dependable? Is this something that is authoritative? He will raise questions about ourselves. He will raise questions about ourselves and our relationship with God. You say you're a Christian. Are you really a Christian? Do you know that you're saved? Are you really sure that you're saved? I mean, let's face it. Look at what you just did. I mean, if you're saved, would you really behave in that sort of manner? And certainly, even if you are saved, given the way you behave sometimes, you can't even think about beginning to serve God, can you? He will raise doubts. That's his business, right? His business is to mess us up in terms of our thinking about God, about Scripture, about ourselves, and what have you. And how do we get the victory? It is written. It is written. We appeal to the Word of God. This is God's Word. It is inspired. It is authoritative. It is relevant. It is powerful. And that's our defense. We have, Paul says in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we can get the victory by following the example of the Lord Jesus. And we can also get the victory, I would suggest, secondly, by looking to the Lord Jesus for support. Ephesians chapter 6, we have our enemies there, this conflict in the heavenlies. He tells us about the armor that is available to us. But he begins that passage with this. He says that we are to be strengthened. We are to be strengthened in the Lord Jesus. And in fact, he says to us, look here, you can't do this on your own, right? You can't do this on your own. But you're not expected to do this on your own. You're to be strengthened in the Lord Jesus. Let me give you an example. When the children of Israel do go into the land, the book of Joshua, I don't know where we're going after Numbers, whether we're going to Deuteronomy. Well, we go to the New Testament for a while, but when we get back to the Old Testament, will we get to Deuteronomy or Joshua? I don't know. But Joshua describes to us how God appoints Joshua as the leader, as successor to Moses. Moses dies, and Joshua is now the leader. And the Lord says to him, Joshua, you take this people into the land of Canaan. That was quite an undertaking, right? I mean, first problem, how do we get across Jordan, right? And then second problem, there's the city of Jericho, a fortress. How are we going to take Jericho? And third problem, well, there's all kinds of other places. Fourth problem, fifth problem. There are all kinds of difficulties, and Joshua might well have despaired. But the Lord says this to Joshua. He says, be strong. Don't be strong in yourself. It's not a case of be a man, you know, stand up and be strong. He says, be strong and of good courage, because he says this, the Lord your God is with you, wherever you go. Joshua actually takes a walk, crosses Jordan. He takes a walk around the city of Jericho, and he sees the, he's looking maybe, I don't know, for a weak spot, but whatever. He sees this man there, a man with a sword drawn. And he wants to know, well, are you for us or are you for them? And the man says to him, I am the captain of the Lord's host. You're not fighting this battle. It's not a case of you're fighting this battle, Joshua, and I will come to your assistance. This is my battle. And I'm looking to you to cooperate with me in what I'm doing, right? I am the captain of the Lord's host. We sometimes refer to it as a theophany, an appearance of God, or a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord Jesus in human form. We have this a number of times in the Old Testament. This is a case in point where the Lord himself was there, and he says to Joshua, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. You can be strong because I am with you wherever you go. And so there is encouragement for us. We have enemies. Yes, we have enemies. But the Lord Jesus has won the victory. And we can trust in him and look to him in dependence that we too might be victorious.